Turn, if you would, to God's Word, to the prophet Zechariah. If you turn to Matthew and go back to, you'll find him. I'm going to read from chapter 12 of Zechariah. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their hearts, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a firepan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. But he will say, I am no prophet. I'm a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And no one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Amen. A strange reading, you might think. I imagine each commentator and his dog has his own interpretation. Fairly obvious, I think, the portion upon which I'm going to focus this morning before we partake of the bread and the wine. For the record, I think it is referring to a future day, that day when the house of Israel, his own, will receive him, when they will see their Messiah, and as a nation they will believe. I don't believe that day has come, but I believe that day is coming. But let me look at that 10th verse a while of chapter 12. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me. Both Jew and Gentile are spiritually blind. You might be well qualified in your given field. You might be well regarded for your intelligence. You might have hundreds of books upon your shelf. You might even at some point get round to reading them. You can be clever, you can be wise, you can be respected, you can be held in high regard, but spiritually you are blind. When the Lord Jesus told Nicodemus he must be born again, he did not understand what he meant. What, you, a teacher of Israel? I have seen clergymen with more letters after their name than in their name, who can be outdone in gospel truth by a 5-year-old who goes to Sunday school and believes the gospel. Spiritual blindness. The Bible describes it as being in darkness. Perhaps like me, you've been in your house when a power cut occurs. I've been in the chapel when a power cut occurs. And if it's dark, you feel quite vulnerable. You know in your head where the various pieces of furniture are. You know roughly where the doors are. And yet you still find yourselves groping around because you're not altogether clear whether that which you remember you're about to bump into. But Isaiah says the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. God illuminates the darkest people. He sheds light on their path, he sheds light in their hearts, and he gives them a vision of the future. There are many things in the Bible and of the gospel which I cannot yet understand, and yet God gives to all who believe light and vision and understanding of things to come. I cannot describe to you the joys of heaven, but I do know I'm going there, and I do know that if you believe in the Lord Jesus, you are going there too, and it will be far better than any of the tawdry pleasures of this world. But here we have a promise specifically to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, but one also I think, to all nations in the meantime, that God will pour out his spirit of grace and supplication. And when God pours out his spirit, when God gives grace, he enables us to see spiritual things. There was a wonderful moment, I think, in 1922 when the archaeologist Howard Carter was opening up the ancient doorway into Tutankhamun's tomb. And for the first time in perhaps 3,000 years, light was shone inside that tomb. There were many, and are many, tombs in the Valley of the Kings. Most of them had already been raided and emptied in ancient times. Tutankhamun's had been preserved, and he held up either a candle or a torch. And someone said, I think it was Lord Carnarvon, "What do you see?" He said, "I see wonderful things." There is much I cannot see, but that which I do is wonderful. And God willing, this morning, we will see wonderful things. Oh, I'm sure you've seen them before, but some things are worth looking at a second, a third, a fourth, etc. time. So having poured out his spirit of grace and supplication, then they will look on me. God is beyond the reach of our eyes. God is beyond the reach of our hands. God is beyond any reach that we have. We cannot build a Babel and climb up to heaven, but rather in his grace he reaches down to us. He enables us to behold him who cannot be seen. They will look upon me. They won't look upon a rabbi or a pastor. They will not look upon a church or a denomination. They will look on me, says the Lord. Too often we get bogged down and buried in ecclesiastical clutter. Look unto me, O ye ends of the earth. Furthermore, the me is described as the me whom they pierced. It could be translated stabbed. I think pierced has been chosen deliberately here. Yes, they will mourn for him, as one mourns for his only son. Who is speaking? Who is the me? Is it Zechariah the prophet? He may have come to a sticky end, as many prophets did, but no, it's not Zechariah. Was it some Jewish king like Josiah? No, I think not. We know who the me is. Elsewhere in the scripture we're told, and they led him out to be crucified. Sometimes when people preach on Good Friday, they are tempted to go into great and gory detail about the mechanics of crucifixion. And that might be an appropriate thing to do from time to time. We sometimes wear crosses round our neck with perhaps little understanding or feeling for what they would have meant for people who lived in the first century. The Bible does not tend to go into great detail and specifics about the nature of crucifixion. Primarily, I think, because the original readers would have been all too familiar with it. Some of you know, and some of you are tired of me pointing it out, that there is a Roman road that goes through the field at the back of our chapel. The people who built it in the first century would have known exactly what crucifixion entailed. That road was probably built by soldiers, and part of their job was to crucify folk around here who did not do as they were told. They knew what it meant. And they knew it was a horrible way to die. And it does, of course, without going into too much graphic and gory detail, involve the piercing of the hands and the feet. Piercing is not a traditional form of execution in Judea. It was imported by Rome, perhaps from the Persians before them, but the Jewish method typically was stoning. This me has not been stoned, this me has been pierced. The one who is speaking here, to whom these people are invited to look upon, has been crucified. He is the crucified God, as Dr. Luther described him. Generally, those who are crucified do not live long enough for people to say, they will look upon me. Thank God, in a few days' time, we shall mark and celebrate the resurrection of our crucified God. Different branches of Christianity, different preachers will sometimes emphasize different aspects of the faith. I've heard it preached that Jesus is the great liberator. Come to him and be set free. Jesus is the great friend. You're feeling down, you're feeling low, you're feeling lonely. Come to Jesus and he will make you feel fulfilled. That is true, both are true. But I invite you with Zechariah this morning to look at and come to him who was pierced. Because, says Isaiah, he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. This is not some theoretical theology. While I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. This is not some religious fable, some vain philosophy. Christ Jesus became a man that he might die as a man, that this man and you men and you women might be saved and redeemed. They will look upon me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. For me or for him? Is it Zechariah then commenting? Or is it the Father commenting on the Son? When they behold the God whom they pierced, both the Jews, I think, in that day, and we in the meantime, what is the reaction given here? It is one of mourning, one of grieving, one of heart pain. Where's the celebration? Where's the joy? Friends, the celebration and the joy does come. But before we can glory and be joyful in sin's forgiveness, we must behold the terrible remedy which the Lord Jesus wrought, his own death upon the tree. And when I see, through the eyes of faith, the Lord Jesus fastened to that cruel wooden cross, I must mourn, for it was because of my sin that he hung there. The boring old liberals of the 19th century said he hung upon the cross to show that some things were worth dying for, to give us an example of how to live. He died upon that cross because my sin was so great, my hell was so hot, my separation so far, that the only solution, the only remedy, was the sacrificial death of he who spoke to Zechariah. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Here we have a repentance, here we have a sorrow. Paul tells the Colossians that he was the firstborn over all creation. And there is a grieving and there is a mourning. Furthermore, Zechariah describes that all people, the priests and the prophets, they will mourn, the rulers will mourn, all families will mourn. And in the beginning of that 13th chapter, for having looked upon him who was pierced, for believing that Jesus the Messiah came for them, came for us, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. When we believe in Jesus and understand that his death upon the cross was for us, we do not just mourn for our sin, we do not just mourn for the pain he went through, but we can rejoice that a fountain is opened that we might be cleansed. There is a hymn we occasionally sing, which when you've never read it before sounds absolutely appalling. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath its flood lose all their guilty stains. What an horrific picture, but what a fantastic outcome. I'm a sinner from birth. I inherited guilt from my father and he from his, all going back to Adam the first. And if that wasn't enough, I have added immeasurably to my dreadful inheritance. Oh, I have. But the fountain opened at Calvary is able to cleanse and wash away the darkest, filthiest of stains that you have. You might be that respectable sinner. Your stains are still very deep, dark and filthy. For your sins might be obvious, even by the standards of this world, and that's saying something, they are reckoned foul. Well, the blood of Calvary is far more powerful, more effective at cleansing than even your ability to wallow in the filth like a sow. Your sin might be and is great, but His grace is greater. The fires of hell might be hot, but His love for you is stronger. Furthermore, the result of having looked upon Him who was pierced, the idols are removed, and the false prophets are silenced. When one looks upon Christ and Him crucified, there's no longer room for rivals or competition. When one beholds Christ Jesus crucified, the vain philosophies and the gods of this age become dust. I invite you this morning to do now what Zechariah prophesies the Jews will want to do. Number one, look on Him. Don't look on me. See even beyond the bread and the wine. Look on Him whom they represent. Furthermore, look upon Him who was pierced. Christ Jesus might be for you a loving friend, the source of joy, but first and foremost, see Him as the Lamb who was slain. Except He be the Lamb that was slain, none of His benefits can be yours. And I call you this day to mourn for Him. Yes, we know He was resurrected. Yes, we know He ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father. Yes, we know He will come back as conquering King. But I say for this day, mourn for Him. Mourn for the firstborn of all creation, who died that we might live, who was wounded that we might be healed, who was cut off that we might be reconciled. Let's think a moment before we sing.